Turn with me to Luke 18. Luke chapter 18. There was a reason that I opened up our message this morning with Deuteronomy 9:18, which, as if you recall, our first opening scripture, detailed that after Moses was in the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, he came down, found out that the people had fouled up pretty badly. He broke the tablets. And what most people don't realize is that Moses went back up and he prayed on his face and fasted again 40 days and 40 nights just that God would not destroy the people. You don't have to turn there, but I'll reread it so you can catch exactly what Moses did. In other words, Moses didn't just have one 40-day fast on his hands. He had two back-to-back. And he mentions verse 17, "And I took the two tables and cast them out of my two hands and break them before your eyes, and I fell down before the Lord as at the first," in other words, just like before, "40 days and 40 nights I did neither eat bread nor drink water because of all your sins which ye sinned in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger, for I was afraid." And then he says finally, "But the Lord hearkened unto me at that time also." So after 40 days and 40 nights of prayer and fasting on his face before the Lord, he managed to turn away the Lord's wrath from the people, who otherwise would have been consumed. And as God said, "Stand aside, let me wipe them out, and I'll build up a nation from you, Moses. We can just forget these stiff-necked fools who, as soon as you were gone for a little while, corrupted themselves." The key point in the passage is the prayer of Moses. How long was it? How long did this man, in order to save thousands and thousands of people from God's wrath, how long did he have to pray before the Lord responded to the prayer? 40 days and 40 nights of prayer. Now, that's an awfully good model, but it seems to be beyond most of us. Unfortunately, there are many instances where we need to pray long, hard, day, night, and continuously. One of the reasons that I'm discussing this point is that the pastor, of course, is in the middle of a subject on foundations, Christian foundations, and he's going to hit the 9 points of Hebrews 6. But one of the points that he won't be able to hit, because it's not specifically mentioned, is the matter of prayer. So I'm going to fill that little gap, if you want to call it a gap in Hebrews, and discuss prayer, and specifically importunity. Now that might be a word to some of us. Importunity is to constantly do something. Continuously. Sometimes the King James uses the word instant in prayer, day and night. Importunate. Matter of fact, the word is even used in Luke 11 because of the importunity of the man knocking on the door at midnight saying, "I need 3 loaves of bread." And he says, and because of his importunity, not because he was a friend, but because it was midnight, the whole family was woken up, "Give him the bread and get him out of here." His importunity, his insistence, is what gained the petition. And importunity is an important element in prayer, vital element in prayer. Yes, there are prayers that it says specifically, "While you are yet speaking, I hear and answer it." The Lord knows ahead of time what you want. And yes, we're not saying that all prayer has to be at a prolonged period of time before it is answered. But there are just as often in scriptures points that there's a lot of prayer required for certain things that you might want of God. If Moses wants to save his people and not be a loner in the desert with his wife Sephora, he has to pray 40 days and 40 nights. Disciples came up to Jesus and said, "We can't seem to get this particular demon out." What is it? Is it we're using the wrong facial expression or not being mean enough to the demon? And Jesus says, no, lots of fasting and prayer. Not all things come like that to the Christian. Not all prayer is bam like this. How often do we pray for something that the blessing that we're asking for may not be ripe yet, might be premature? There's a phrase, I think, called, a December swallow. Have you heard of that? I think that's the way it goes. When if that particular bird is born in December, there's no nest and no food and it dies. So it's better to delay the birth of the egg for when there's food and a nest built for it, etc., etc. So we don't want to have our prayers come upon us prematurely. God knows exactly when we need the petition. And he also wants to know that our hearts are with him. So hence, We will look at two of the prayers of importunity, Luke 18 and Luke 11. Now, we don't want to turn to Luke 11, but you've probably all heard it. It was right after he gave the Lord's Prayer. And then he says, now a certain man, who obviously was not terribly responsible, suddenly had a guest from afar off show up at his house. And what does he do? He goes to his neighbor's house at midnight, knocks on the door, and says, I need three loaves of bread. Now, the first point is that it's terribly dumb to disturb your neighbor at midnight and wake up his whole house. It was even worse because the loaves of bread were for breakfast and could have waited. See? So there was carelessness, lack of understanding, and responsibility on the part. So though he didn't really deserve it, he gained his petition by what means? By importunity, it says. Yet because he insists on it at this time, he gets it. So the picture there is, by the way, many times our prayers might seem to us like that, like we're knocking at midnight on God's door asking for something foolish. It says, nonetheless, by importunity you shall gain the petition. God is long-suffering and understands our frame, and he cares for us. He knows that we're not all John Calvins and St. Augustines and St. John's and Paul's. He's even as little as children, what they pray for count with God. And they're not foolish petitions. He's saying, look, if you would in fact give the three loaves to somebody who's bugging you at midnight, you would grant the petition. How much more would God grant a petition given to him lovingly? And he, let me ask you this, would you like it, would Mr. Merchant like it if I showed up at his door at midnight and woke the whole family up and asked for three loaves? I need some Wonder Bread, Dave. How about it? Can you spare a little Wonder Bread? Well, no, I would be an unwelcome petitioner at his door, wouldn't I? But God asks us to petition. We are welcome at God's door. He wants us to ask him for things. He blesses us, and he's blessed by it when we ask. Ask anything in his name. Many times we ask him to vindicate his own cause in prayer. Lord, hear your own cause. Vindicate your people who you said you promised these things to. So you can see the difference. Many times these prayer parables, as they're called, speak about the difference about how men grant petitions and how God grants petitions. So many times the point of comparison between the friend at midnight, bing, 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 let me have the bread, or the particular parable that we'll be discussing today of the unjust or the unrighteous judge, is that God is different from the human. So the point of comparison is not that they're similar, but that they're entirely dissimilar, entirely different. So the attitude reflected in these unrighteous men who grant the petition, God says, how much more would the righteous God grant the petition? But these same two parables also specify the source, not just prayer in and of itself, like a quick blurb and that's it. Not that long prayers are required, but continual prayers. Urgent in season and out of season with prayer. See, the foundation stone of the church and its life will be prayer. When prayer comes on hard times and is low in the life of God's people, then Christianity becomes very hunger bitten. And I can't even express to you the grief it must give the Lord when his people don't come to him constantly, as if they could get by on their own without asking him. And he's like the Alpha and the Omega, the source of everything, our source and the goal. How can we not be constantly in prayer when one thinks about it? So that is a prelude. That is actually read the parable in hand, Luke 18, verses 1 through 8. The first point to note is that this parable, unlike many others, has a prefix. The very first verse explains the entire scope and meaning of the parable, and therefore the reach of the parable, how far it reaches to. Therefore, it also limits the meaning of the parable and gives us the proper interpretation. And he, Jesus, spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. Faint at doing what? Don't faint in prayer. Don't get tired and weary of praying. You must continue, especially if you don't have your prayer answered. And what you're praying for is a just cause. Let us say that we had been slow in praying for the resolution of John's court case and had skipped it and maybe prayed once or twice for the entire course of the event might not have been gone so well, except that we constantly pleaded before the Lord, almost weekly, in fact, and in private devotions as well. I know the family was lifting that up constantly at its altar, that justice would be done, and it was. But I say unto you that that prayer was answered by importunity, by its being continually raised before the Lord, and that was one of the means by which God answered the prayer, especially prayers regarding an unjust situation, which is the context of Luke 18. Therefore, the parable, which starts in the second verse, is given for one reason, to teach us to constantly pray and not to faint in prayer. Let the church hear the words. Jesus saying, "There was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man." He couldn't care less what God thought of him. He was a total atheist, in fact. And he couldn't care less what men thought. He wasn't even interested in whether what he did pleased men or not. He was totally self-absorbed man. A totally wicked, evil judge. Can you imagine? When he judges, he doesn't care what men or God, which is, in other words, to say that he's taking bribes constantly. Because anyone who perverts justice is one who's taking bribes. What he does regard is anything in self-interest, like a bribe to prefer justice. "And there was a widow in that city." Well, now we have a problem. Because in the same city that there is a wicked, evil judge, there is this widow. And a widow is on the absolute bottom pole. She's got no advocate for her whatsoever. She has no husband. She has no one to plead her cause. And she has an opponent at law who is evidently denying her or extorting something that which is her fair due, what actually belongs to her. And it is being stolen from her. She is being ripped off, in short. And the only source that she has for any kind of resolution to have justice done to her, because the word in the King James "avenge" is a little bit too strong. It would be a revenge if the word was "dikane," but it's "ekdikane," meaning to do justice, to resolve the situation, to do righteous judgment, to deliver actually from oppression, from the particular oppression. And some of the better translations use the word to do justice or to offer protection by judging the opponent. And it's an opponent at law, she says, the opponent. And it means that in the courts, she says, "This is my righteous due. This is what belongs to me." And she gets no satisfaction from her opponent at law. Why? Because the judge system is rigged against her, totally rigged against her. She can no way, shape, or form get any satisfaction, even though her cause is just. "She came unto him, saying, 'Avenge me of mine adversary,'" that is, "do justice for me from my opponent, the one who is oppressing me, who will not give to me that which is my right." So she's asking for justice to be done, of a man who couldn't care less what God or other men think. "And he would not." This man doesn't even want to bother with this widow. His concerns are totally self-interested, and he couldn't care less about this poor widow, who, even though she has a just cause and God is on her side, will not hear her case nor do anything about her petitions. Nonetheless, notice how she gained her petition with this evil man. "But afterward he said within himself, 'Though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me.'" In other words, I will do her justice. I will mete out judgment, even though it's not my way, even though she's got no bribe to compel me, because evidently he very likely was getting bribes from the other side to turn justice and pervert it. And the widow had no money. She had nothing to offer him. She was a total stranger to this man. He had no interest whatsoever in this widow. But what is it that turns the tide and shifts the gear and tilts this evil judge in the favor of the widow? Nothing in the widow's cause. He couldn't care less if she had right on her side. But merely this, his self-interest. "She's starting to bug me terribly. She's getting under my skin. She's always there at my door, day and night, asking me to do judgment, and she's going to wear me out." It was her continual petitions. That was her only weapon with the evil judge, as it were, was her constancy in prayer. And it was not because her cause was just, or that he was just, or that he cared what God thought or what other men thought, but this, that he wanted the lowest possible motive for fulfilling the petition: get this lady off my back, this old hag, as far as he was concerned, get her out of here. And the only way to do that is, I will do her justice, just to get rid of her. And that was his motive for fulfilling the request of the widow. Yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Notice that word, continual coming. Remember, we're saying that Jesus said before we spoke the parable, this parable is spoken to show why we should always be in prayer and not faint in prayer. This widow could have fainted in prayer. After 2 months, she might have given up. Would she have gotten her justice? Yes or no? If she had given up prematurely, she would not have gotten that which she sought, because the guy couldn't have cared less. And he would have said, thank God she's gone. Finally, I wore her out. Well, no. This time it's different. She stuck it out. She did not faint, and she gained her petition. Notice now in verse 6, and the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. Not said, past tense, but saith, present tense. Listen to what he says. It's what he's saying. Listen to what he continues to say. See what he's saying? I will do justice to her. Even though I couldn't care less that her cause is just, I don't know her, I don't owe her a thing, I don't even like her, I can't stand her, and she's bugging me. Nonetheless, I will grant the petition. So you can see, out of the lowest, most base motives, the request will be granted. Now here is what we call the ex dissimilitude, that is, the difference between this unrighteous judge, in literal it says, the judge of unrighteousness, and God. Do not think that the comparison is that God is like this evil judge, but that he's exactly the opposite. Notice how it reads. Hear what the unjust judge saith. In other words, if this unjust evil man will grant the petition after continual coming, now what about God? The Holy One, the Righteous One, the one who has interest in his people, not the widow who is a total stranger and whom the judge had no compassion, by the way, through the entire transaction, couldn't have cared less, just get her off my back kind of attitude. Hear what the unjust judge says. Verse 7, and shall not God avenge his own elect, that is, do justice for his own elect? See the contrast there? The widow was a stranger. But will not God judge his own elect that he died for, that he knows better than they know themselves, that he loved with the love that surpasses understanding? See, the relationship that God sustains to those who ask him is the most intimate there could be. His people called by his name that he laid down his life for and dwells with his spirit. How much closer can you get? How much more interest does God have in his people for his love? That he, no greater love is than this, that he laid down his life. He showed how much he loves and cares for his own elect, not someone else's elect. He calls them his own people, chosen by him, setting his love upon them. How different from the judge and his relationship to the widow. But the widow got her request. Will God's people do any worse? It says further, which cry day and night unto him. There's the rub. His own elect, which do what? Which spew a prayer for a few seconds and leave it sit for a week? If you're being oppressed by injustice, if there is evil in the world, if there's evil in your culture, there's evil surrounding your family and coming down after you with chains to take you down, and you're being oppressed and the church is being persecuted or your family or your school, what kind of prayer is it going to take? Day and night, continual prayer. I have a very good example of that for those of you who know the Nebraska school case, where the state went in and threw the parents and the pastor in jail. That pastor, Everett Sullivan, did only three things. He slept, he ate, he read his Bible, and he prayed constantly. He spent more time praying than reading the Bible. And during his stay in a prison, he read the Bible through three times. But he prayed for justice to be done, and he did not faint from prayer while he was there, and his people were shepherdless in his absence. And what happened? The entire situation turned around. God even plagued some of the Nebraska officials with fatal diseases during that course of time, which they came down with. Some of them died and the rest were fired. And the entire state was really remade in terms of its policy toward Christian schools by the continual prayer. Day and night, continual prayer. You see, if you don't do that, you can hardly expect mighty works in your midst if you are just piddling in prayer. Pastor has always mentioned Dennis Brainerd, who may have gone to an extreme, prostrating himself on his face for several days at a time before the Lord. But his prayer was not that kind of prayer. He was praying because he felt his own sin, and that's what he was trying to cleanse himself of. He was not praying for justice to be done. but rather that God would clean his heart, which he felt his sin too keenly. And it, so that's a different kind of prayer. But the prayer being mentioned here is prayer for God to do right in the world. Shall not the king of the earth do right, as Abraham pointed out in Genesis? Therefore, shall not God avenge his own elect? You bet you he will. If the unrighteous wicked man will ultimately even grant a request because of importunity, how much more will God, because he loves us so and cares for us and we are his own, do exactly that which cry out day and night? It's the concept of crying out. Not just, well, Lord, I hope this, hope we fix this problem here and then leave it at that. No, everybody has to be in our hearts that there. We have to have a burden on our heart and be crying out to God day and night. See, that's exactly why a persecuted church is so much more powerful than the complacent church living in a society that tolerates it, and then we start to compromise and get secular and fleshly and things like that. And the blessings hurt us, because under a certain amount of blessings, if we're comfortable enough, we won't be crying out day and night. That's why a persecuted church, like the one in Russia, is crying out day and night. And that's going to set more cracks in the foundation of Russian society and destroy communism than all the efforts of these arms control agreements and Geneva conferences. It's going to be that continual prayer of those churches and those families in Russia that's going to crack that thing open. And it will crack it open, because God will crack it. He says he will not tolerate things raised up against him for very long before he undoes that which is... He says, anything that I don't plant, I will pluck up. He's going to pluck them up. Rest assured. Notice here, though he bear long with them, that's a bad translation. It says, will he be slow with respect to them? That is the better way to render it. Will he be slow with respect to them? No. The answer is no, because it even says in the next verse, 8, I tell you, in other words, I'm assuring you, that he will avenge them or do justice to them or relieve them of oppressors or protect them from the persecution or the unrighteousness speedily. Speedily is entake, where we get the word tachometer, which tells you how fast your Porsche is going. Well, God is a Porsche if it comes to prayer requests, if it's day and night continual crying out before the Lord. He asserts 100% right out of Jesus' mouth, I am telling you that God will answer prayer fast for those who are on their face day and night before him, crying out. He will not wait and wait and wait like the evil judge. He will avenge them speedily. Now, what is the purpose of the prayer? Purpose of the prayer specifically says to teach men to pray and not to faint. Constantly prayer. So really, this doctrine that God is speedy in respect to answering prayers is not the point. And if he stopped the discussion here, we would have an incomplete parable. Because it's sure it's a great truth that God answers continual prayer speedily. But that's not the reason, you know, that's not the completion, that's just a doctrine. The point is that they are to apply themselves individually, and every Christian after the disciples are to apply themselves to prayer. And that's why the next clause, what's known as clause 8b, the second part of verse 8 exists. Nevertheless, in other words, he shifts gears at this point and addresses the disciples directly and all those who follow the disciples. Nevertheless, this says, the Son of Man, when he cometh, that's the actual reading in the Greek, not when the Son of Man cometh, but the Son of Man starts off. Nevertheless, the Son of Man, when he cometh, shall, there goes the shall after it. Now, in Greek, it's very important because, as we mentioned before many times, emphasis in Greek is by changing word order. If you want to emphasize something and show there's a tremendous contrast, you shove it at the beginning of the sentence. You don't underline it or put it in bold or put an exclamation point on it. You stick it in the front of the sentence. Syntax determines it. So this is thrown in the front, which means to say that the coming, the second coming of Christ, was not, in fact, hitherto mentioned. It's brought up as a sudden backdrop, showing that it's introduced as a new item in the parable. Then he asks the question, the Son of Man, when he cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? First point is the word faith has the article in front of it, to pistis, the faith, that is, that faith. this particular faith mentioned in the parable, the faith that manifests itself in continual prayer. That is why Moffat's translation and many of the other translations render it, "Will the Lord, Son of Man, when he cometh, shall he find that faith on the earth?" In other words, he's putting it to the disciples. He's saying, how about you? Are you going to be like the widow, constantly going? When I come back, what will I find you doing? Will I find you in continual prayer? In other words, it's not a point of speculation about the state of the earth at the end time. It is rather a point of stimulation for effort, because that's the purpose. If we consider verse 1, this parable is to teach men to pray constantly. Verse 8 is the application. He puts it to the disciples, saying, when I come, what shall I find you doing? Shall I find this faith? And therefore, it's an exhortation. After all, if the answer were no, like some people preach, then that means that there won't be any Christians when the Lord comes back. And no one grants that. But it doesn't qualify it. So to get a little technical, if the answer is truly no, we might as well make it 100% no, because there's no warrant for saying, well, there'll be some Christians around. That's not the point. It's not a speculation. The whole point has nothing to do with the second coming as far as the parable is concerned, because of the order. As the Greek scholars will tell you, the fact that that question, shall he find, that's a shall. It's called an interrogative particle, the questioning letter. And since it's placed afterward, after the emphasis, it shows that it's something brand new being introduced, a sudden shift in gears as an exhortation. What will, by the way, Jesus find? Will he find continual prayer when he comes back? Is he supposed to? Is that what he wants to find? It's what he wants to find. So it's an exhortation, isn't it? He told us the prayer, this whole parable is to teach us to pray continually, and then he says, will I find you doing it? Can you feel the power of it when he's asking us, what will I find when I come back? Do you feel, like I feel, that it's the strongest way of actually asking us, are you going to do what I asked? That's an exhortation. That is pushing us. That is a moral imperative. It's not an eschatology point. It's a prayer point. Because it's not faith, Christian faith, it's that faith, the faith that manifests itself in continual prayer. That's what he wants to see. Several points now. We are asked by God to constantly pray to him. Turn with me to Isaiah 62, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 62, verses 6 and 7. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest till he establish and till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. See, God's people are called upon not to give the Lord rest until he keeps his promises, until he establishes justice in the earth. One of the points that Jesus made, he quoted Isaiah 42 with respect to himself in the 12th chapter of Matthew, and it says that he shall lead justice to victory. So we are to continue to pray that he leads justice to victory until he establishes justice in the isles, as Isaiah 42 predicts he will do. And it's very clear in Matthew 12 that Jesus applied that to his first coming as one of the things he's doing, is leading justice to victory. Are we to mention this maybe once a week or every other week when it realized, gee, you know, the world's really going to pot. And our own society, and our own city in Camarillo is going to pot. Well, yes, we should run for Congress, and we should run for Assembly, and we should run for City Council. But we should just as more so pray. Pray constantly, because those kings and those councilmen, those assemblymen, according to Proverbs, they have their hearts in God's hand. And God can answer continual crying out in prayer. See, prayer is almost as equivalent to the lifeblood of a church. It's that power line. It's when we're constantly bombarding the throne of grace with supplications. We are to not give the Lord rest. And by the way, God wants it this way. God is not tired of hearing, well, he's tired of hearing excuses. I'm probably, he doesn't like those. But he loves our prayer, especially when we are praying that he vindicate his own cause and his own people who are being persecuted. And we are blessed when we're persecuted too, by the way. We're to pray also for judgment on the evil and the wicked. And you know, sometimes that judgment, the very thing that judges the wicked is the very thing that blesses the Christians. Did you know that? When you pray for deliverance. For example, let's take this point. The very thing that meant good news for John in court was bad news for his opponent, because the judgment favored one over the other. It was the exact same judgment. It was just one statement. This is the way the court case is to be decided. But John was the beneficiary of that which was rightfully his, and the usurper and the extorter had to turn it over. There's a very key point in the book of Peter. Let's turn to Peter. Okay, it's 1 Peter 3, verse 20. We're talking about the Ark of Noah, which sometimes were disobedient, that is, these evil spirits, people. When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Scripture specifically says that these eight were saved by water. But this very same water was not very welcome for the rest of humanity. It was the same water that killed everyone else. But this was this same water that buoyed up the ark and had them ride over the waters, the buoyant power of the ark. Scripture says that the very same thing that killed everyone else saved the elect. See, so many times God's judgment, the very thing that will hurt the non-Christians, will save the Christians. Sometimes it's just our Christian habits, like AIDS probably will not be contracted by very many Christians, if any, simply because they do not hold to the lifestyle and regard it as a biblical abomination that seems to spread that disease so well. So God sometimes blesses and curses simply by our obedience. But more often than not, when a judgment hits a nation or the world, the Christian is sometimes right above it, because the very thing that judges the disobedient, the obedient can use to their advantage. So, let's turn with me to Psalm 65, verse 2. Some have asked, well, I've always understood that when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth, means that when he returns, there won't be any faith. Matter of fact, faith will all have but left the earth. And besides the fact that it totally is out of whack with the prefix, that it ignores the sequence in the words in the Greek and throws out the article, which Jesus wouldn't have spoken unless it was critical, there is this interesting point in Psalm 65. Read with me at the beginning. Praise waiteth for thee, O God in Zion, and unto thee shall the vow be performed. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Unto thee shall all flesh come. The hearer of prayer, all men, shall one day pray to God. All flesh shall come and pray before him because he hears prayers. And we're not talking about Muslims and Islams and Buddhists praying to their kind of God. Because in that day, according to Zechariah, the name of the Lord shall be one. God will be only known by his true name and worshipped in spirit and in truth. But notice how it's connected together. The importance of prayer. God, the one who hears prayer and is the only one able to answer it many times, because we cannot certainly get some of these petitions from men. Unto him shall all flesh come. That kind of gives the lie to those who would say that when the Lord returns, prayer will have disappeared, Christianity will have disappeared. No. The Lord who hears prayer will one day hear everyone praying to him in faith. All flesh shall come in prayer to God. Matter of fact, over in verse 5 it says, O God of our salvation, who art the confidence of all the ends of the earth, that is, all the world will be confident in his ability to save, his arm is not short, and he hears prayers. But our duty with respect to this is constancy, importunity in prayer. Not just prayer in and of itself, though that's important, and many prayers are answered by just being short and sweet. And many times, long prayers are a pretension, according to Jesus. So we're not supposed to bloat and presume as we pray. But we also have our prayer closets. Pray where no one can see you, day and night, between you and the Lord. Very vital to our walk. If we don't persist, if we faint and weary of praying, how can God answer? He's pleased to hear his people. And one day, the God who hears prayer, all the ends of the earth shall come and have their confidence in him. as the prayer answerer of prayer. Because they know when they pray to man, they get the stone and not bread. You ask the government, and you pray to that as your God, and to supply your needs, you're going to get stone and not bread. You're going to get the serpent and not the fish. God can supply the true needs of his people. And we can also screw up our own prayers rather seriously. And turn with me to Zechariah 7. We should be diligent in removing all obstacles to God hearing our prayer, which starts with our own hearts and our attitudes and where our treasure is. If our treasure is in the wrong place, and if we have pride, any proudness on our part at all is going to hamper our prayers and hinder them. Zechariah 7, start with, say, verse 8. The word of the Lord came unto Zechariah, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Execute true judgment, and show mercy and compassions every man to his brother. First note is that if we're not even starting to do this, don't expect prayer to be answered. If you're unrighteous and not executing true judgment, and you're not showing mercy or compassion, your prayer is what? Well, sometimes it can be as bad as an abomination, because the prayer of the wicked is an abomination. And the backslidden Christian should get his heart right first. And oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor, and let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. Now, that's actually a pretty simple set of instructions, because the way of life is a blessing. But notice, verse 11, But they refused to hearken, and pulled away the shoulder, and stopped their ears, that they should not hear. See, that's why I'm really concerned if the pastor is telling us things, and some of our members might be stopping their ears, or having aught against the Word of God as it comes from the pulpit. Word of God is not something to smorgasbord. We should ask ourselves if we don't like it. It's just something evil in our heart that is bringing that dislike of the word. Or addressing the person of the man delivering the word. We need to humble ourselves and not become as this. Because notice what the full train of thought here is in Zechariah. After they pull back the shoulders, stop their ears. Verse 12, Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone. It's a concept of being adamant, of setting your foot and saying, this is the way I am, I don't like what you're saying, I see it this way, and I object. Adamancy is a very evil quality. Because when a heart is adamant, it's no longer warm and soft and pliable under the Lord. It's hard and a stone. See, and he calls it, Their hearts are as an adamant stone, staying there unmovable. Lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts hath sent in his spirits by the former prophets, knowing the thing that they're refusing to hear is the word of the Lord as being given to them by men, whether they be men before, or Zechariah himself there in their midst, or in our case, our own pastor and elders and deacon. We should not set our hearts as an adamant stone so that we cannot receive the words of the leaders. And if the leaders are wrong, believe me, they don't have hearts of adamant stone. We are all subject to correction and have been corrected many times and continue to enjoy learning more and submitting one to another, as the Church Covenant says and as Paul points out in the New Testament. Verse continuing, Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it is come to pass that as he cried and they would not hear, so they cried and I would not hear, saith the Lord of hosts. You hear that? God was crying to them through his people, through his leaders, through the shepherds, through the prophets, through the pastors. And they would not hear. They set their heart, an adamant stone, stopped their ears and said, No, sorry, can't have that. I can't accept that. Can't receive that. And now, wrath, because I cried unto them by this, through his spirit, through the prophets, through the word, through the ministers of the word, because they would not hear me when I cried to them. Now that they crying unto me, I will not hear them. See that? If we refuse to hear our own leaders, especially if they're right, and if they're wrong, to be ministering to them, our superior knowledge of such we have, and I grant that it's always possible and probable that such is the case. If we are rebellious, God will not hear prayer. So even importunity in prayer will not help we can hinder our own prayers by this means. By what means? Pride, adamancy, digging in our heels. Gee, that's an odd doctrine. Don't think I can follow anything of that. Gee, I think he meant that sermon for me specifically. Yeah, he must have written that whole sermon just to attack what I did last week. Well, pastor uses the pitchfork effect. He's people always shoving it over. But this really addresses the hearts that both do that and who resent the Word of God speaking to them. And it's an adamancy. We have to lay off it. We have to get rid of it in our hearts. We have to put off that old man, put on the new man. And that new man is a loving man. I'm afraid the old adamant man shows very little love when it sets forth. It's removing its shoulder from God's work and stopping its ears and refusing to hear what God saith in His Word, through His Spirit, through the prophets here, and through His ministers set up in our midst today. God will kill the prayer. Can't hear it. We didn't want to hear Him. It has to be a two-way street with God. He wants that. He wants us to obey, and He wants to hear us when we have things to ask of Him. So let us not do this by any means. And I assure you that the church leadership is more than anxious to counsel and help and assist those who are stumbling at these points. We want to help. We love you. We care. The perfecting of Christ in us is not an easy thing, and it'll never be complete before we die, but it's what we strive for. We shoot for the goal, as the song we sang, and laying down our lives. So it's very important. Final point is that, let's turn with me to Revelation 8:3. I want to talk about the efficacy of prayer that's constant. Efficacy means effectiveness. What happens when our prayers go up? Verse 3 of Revelation 8. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. So now we notice that our prayers are in a censer, and will be offered up before the throne of God. In other words, there's means and methods in heaven for getting the prayers to the prayer chain to God, as it were. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, or was the prayer of the saints, better yet, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. Out of an angel's hand do our prayers ascend to God, as a smoke, a sweet smell in God's nostrils. But notice the effect. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth, and there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and earthquake. And then continues this tremendous display of the angels with the trumpets, and he says, hail and fire, and third part of the trees, and great mountain burning, and which is a kingdom being destroyed, and the ships being destroyed, and great stars falling out of heavens, and the pollutions of the waters, and all sorts of curses. You know what causes these curses? The prayers. It was the censer filled with the prayers. So it really was, that was what was being prayed for. The prayers were like the prayer in Luke 18. Avenge me, or do justice. Judge the wicked. Deliver the elect. And it's filled with much incense. Many prayers. Many, many. And as the prayers go up, the smoke, what comes down out of heaven as a consequence onto the earth? Judgment. That which was prayed for. And it's the same judgment that ultimately delivers the Christians. They're kind of like the third that are, two-thirds that are left, as Zechariah points out in the 11th chapter. See, so our prayers do have an effect. Think about Elijah praying that the heavens would be stopped up and drought. Did it happen? Did he continually pray that the heavens would be stopped up and that drought would hit the land? You bet. You know, if we had enough praying for drought or for drought to be lifted, depending on the circumstance, and it was within the Lord's will. Right now, this nation is riper for judgment, by the way, than it is for blessing, the way it's set up. And that judgment might, in fact, free a lot of many people into liberty, a very, very important liberty. And I want you to notice something else. In chapter 6 of Revelation, verse 10, under this altar in heaven are the souls of them that have been beheaded or killed, martyred for Christ's sake. And I want you to notice how they pray. Here's another great model. You see, now that you're in the flesh, we are stubborn and lazy with respect to prayer. But when you're in your glorified state up in heaven, you find out that you're really concerned with continual prayer. Read this with me, 6:10, Revelation. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? In other words, there's a lot of capital punishment being due those who slayed Christians. White robes were given unto every one of them, and was said unto them, They should rest a little while, until their fellow servants and their brethren should also be killed as they were. So the point here being that they were crying out constantly, cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord? And Jesus says, not long. It doesn't take long. God is speedy, as it says in Luke 18. It says, I tell you that the Lord is speedy with respect to answering prayer, specifically continual prayer. We're to be like the widow. And thank goodness that our relationship with the one that we're asking for is not of the widow to the evil judge, but of God's own elect, his children, coming to the Father. See. But what is the purpose of the parable? Not showing, it shows incidentally how great God is in answering prayer and how fast he'll answer it when we pray day and night. But it's pointed at us in saying, you ought to do this. What does it say in the first verse? How men ought to pray continually. It's an ought, and therefore carries with it the Lord's instruction and command. We ought to do it. Are we doing it? When the Son of Man comes back, what will he find us doing? Let us apply ourselves to continual prayer for the church, in the church, for the families, for the children, for the wise, for the Father, for the city, for the country, for the world, for Christ's church and persecution elsewhere, for illnesses, for sicknesses, for infirmity, for cancers, for needs, for broken hearts, for broken families. If we can establish that foundation, half the battle that the pastor will be fighting in our hearts through the next three studies will have been half won. Because a prayerful heart and a heart full of continual prayer will be an able sponge to absorb the word and not a rock that the water of the word just washes off of and has no effect. Let's soften our hearts and apply ourselves to continual prayer. Any questions about the sermon? I do invite questions, even though that's not official, in a sermon. Well, let us get to some prayer then right now. I'd like to invite all of us again to pray. And I will close with prayer. And I'd like as many as feel led to again pray for anything on their hearts today. I'll begin and I'll close. Let's set our hearts right and feel the needs around us and really be caring and conscious of God's asking us to not let him sleep or rest until he establishes justice in the earth. Dear Father, it's so good to look into your word. And so powerful, Father, in our hearts to realize that you ask much of us and that you're so anxious to do that which we ask and we don't ask as often as we should. That we fail so often when we could do something by the power of prayer to neglect the most powerful of ministries. Cure us, Father, of this laziness and this stubbornness. Cure us, Father, of a spirit of complacency with respect to prayer. Give us a heart to pray with a full heart, with the Spirit groaning within us, Father, expressing that which we have trouble expressing in words, that the Advocate before the Father might hear and move on to the throne of grace, that which we raise up in the censer from the angel's hand. Father, I pray a blessing upon all these here that have heard the message, those that are far off that will hear the tape, that they might take heart to the message that we might and ought to pray long and continually for the needs of the church, the families, the people, the children, the school, all those under which we are governed and lead, all that which we love so much being set in the face of the earth as your people. We pray that we might all learn continual prayer, that we might effect great changes by petitioning you and you being effectively working in our midst. We give you all the glory for the work that you hope to do in our midst. May we not faint and be wary of prayer. May all the illnesses in our midst and for those who we know, may they be driven afar off and set aside and healed, that you might be glorified. We pray, Lord, that our hearts might be made all the more close to yours. Conform us to your image, Father, in Jesus' name. And drive out all laziness. Drive out, Father, the spirit that would make our hearts to be adamant. May we submit to you, to our leaders, to the word moreover than anything. Give us the spirit of submission and the spirit to call out upon you day and night. In Jesus' name.